Now today there are two major themes I should like to talk about. The one is how, in the light of everything we said yesterday about the brave and large new world of modern reflection, as we talked of it in terms of evolution, time, space, a mass culture, as against that, the whole concept of eternal life, as it is elaborated in the scripture, as it has had a career in Christian thought, comes under a very severe criticism. What the meaning of it might be is not any longer completely clear. And I should like to take the notion of eternal life, or of life after death, and put that in the context of the kind of thought that's coming now to ever more deeply to constitute the scope of our reflection, and ask how we might, as pastors and teachers, talk about eternal life to our people. That to me is very crucial, because I can't think of any Christian concern or topic which comes loaded with popular notions, expectations, images, which are so incongruent with the truth that simply cannot be. And therefore, I want to talk about that. Then the second thing, which will include some very specific and I think probably violently arguable points, will be what's happening in contemporary efforts to formulate a Christian ethical style, a Christian ethical pattern, even a Christian ethical method in trying to lead people toward an ethicality, a way of making ethical statements and forming ethical behavior which take into account the rapid shifting in values, the erosion of older habitual ways of behavior, older guidelines and borders for the acceptable and the unacceptable which are being blown up, including many many very pressing matters like population control, the multiple concerns having to do with human sexuality, particularly the problem of the society, the individual, and the homosexual. Well, there's a whole passel of problems here. And each of them is embarrassing to traditional ethics. Often they simply are not handleable within the terms of traditional ethics. So I want to share not my wisdom, but my embarrassment and my confusion at many points on this matter, because I have, in my work years at the university, I had appointment in three fields. My main field was, of course, theology. But I also participated in the field of ethics, because the men in that field were mostly in social ethics and really not theological ethics. It was, they weren't theologians, and they wanted someone with a theological focus in there, so I did participate for years in that field. And the other marginal field was religion and literature, which you might have suspected by this time. So. That's what I want to do today, but I want to precede our consideration of eternal life by something that I started reflecting about the day before yesterday, when we were talking about a problem that can be, which is bigger than my illustration, but the illustration will recall you the problem, to you the problem. We were talking about how does one operate responsibly and sensitively in a parish situation in which there is an abyss between what you know out of your studies of scripture, theology, and your reflection, what you know about the nature of scripture, how it came into existence, your deepening knowledge of how to interpret scripture to get at the fundamental force of a passage, a parable, a miracle story. On the one hand, that, but on the other hand, you have a very conventional group of people out in front of you, to whom the articulation of what you feel to be the heart of the matter will strike them as being unconventional, even dubiously orthodox, disruptive of certain notions of church and scripture, God and man and Jesus, very disruptive of that kind of thing. On the one hand, you feel you must build up the body, nurture the people, but you cannot nurture them into what Scripture longs to tell them without creating a certain amount of demolition of rigid, often rigidly held ideas which stand as a wall between you and the impartation of the deeper interpretation. We all have that problem. Phil put it very sharply in one expostulation he made. So that I began thinking more about how to talk, I hope in an illuminating way, about how one stands within the tension, the ambiguity, the perils even, the perils of that situation, and tries to remain, have a kind of integrity toward the truth, as insofar as his study and the work of his peers gives him to know the truth and perceive it, how he stands within that on the one side, and in a kind of tender regard for the sensibilities of people, which, if torn and shattered, will both disrupt the body and lose them as possible, as for their possible growth, for their own depth. That is one devil of a problem. How does one stand within it? Now let me try to speak about that in a kind of little discourse on style this morning. Style does not seem to be a very heavy word or a heavy attitude with which to enter into so difficult a problem. But that's probably because in English, style has a kind of fashionable meaning. It means being in fashion. It has to do with decor, with the outer habiliments, not with the inner attitude or action. It has almost a cosmetic meaning. Say, she is stylishly dressed, or this man is always in style. He has pants wide at the bottom and wide lapel, or the kind of neckties which are affected this year. So that, what is the fundamental meaning of style? Buffon, a French literary critic, once said, "Style is the man himself." Now, he's talking about writing. But in a sense, the word style points to the permeation of everything a person does or says, or his gesture, his action in life, which is a sort of a signal of the organic center of the person. I can illustrate that better than talk about it abstractly. Why, for instance, in American history, is Abraham Lincoln, by a kind of solid consensus, the most admirable, the profoundest, the most fascinating, alluring of all our American presidents? On the grounds of political finesse, he would not have that position. FDR exceeded him there, probably. on the ground of powerful, direct, single-minded leadership, that is, as a kind of man, completely with one idea and through hell and high water, get it done. No, wasn't that kind of a man. There's that about Lincoln which you can only designate as being a style. Now, the style, it really points to a moral quality, a kind of sense for the ambiguity and the incompleteness of all human action. He had a profound humility of a man before the judgment of God who had to make judgments as a man in a given situation with the limitations of knowledge, and he always understood what he did as having that quality of this I must do because it seems right, as God gives us to see the right, how beautiful that modification is. Never, I think it's right, therefore it is right, but rather, it is right as God gives us to see the right. Remember that remarkable statement in the second inaugural address? This was right after the Battle of Fredericksburg, when the situation was never darker for the Union, nor was his commitment to our federal union, it must be preserved, when he said, the North and the South pray to the same God, the people of the North and the South read the same Bible, the prayers of both cannot be answered. And then he added, for the Almighty hath his own purpose. That is, he did not, as every American president in my lifetime has done, he never had the moral audacity to identify his perception of the right absolutely with the will of God. He felt that there is that in the motivation of the South and the concern of the South, despite the detestable institution of human slavery. They are human beings who have a certain authenticity too. And therefore, he never damned the people, though he was sworn to uphold the Union, to preserve the Union. Now this, to use the style to refer to that central humility which one has in the presence of the knowledge that he is a creature and not the creator, that he is a man and not God, that he makes judgments within the ambiguities of history and not from some celestial point of absolute vision. This is what the word style points to. I want Bob Shaner to read a single paragraph written in the book The Limits of Language, which I referred to yesterday. It's a little series of essays which show a multitude of efforts to point to the nature of style. And the shortest essay in the book is the best. It's one single paragraph by Robert Oppenheimer. Now, Oppenheimer, as you know, is a nuclear physicist. I think he still lives and is at Princeton Institute for Higher Studies. Oppenheimer, in addition to being a physicist, is an extraordinarily broadly educated humanistic man. I even think he owes a great deal to his Jewish tradition. He's written a little essay on style, which is one of the most packed paragraphs I've ever read. Every word counts. It's such a relief to read a man who writes like that, who obeys the Joseph Conrad dictum, where in writing every line must justify itself. So I'll ask Bob to read slowly that little paragraph by Oppenheimer.
Fails this, the definition of style, and it's a paragraph from a speech he delivered in 1948 called The Open Mind. The problem of doing justice to the implicit imponderable of the unknown is, of course, not unique to politics. It's always with us in science. It is with us in the most trivial of personal affairs. It is one of the great problems of writing and of all forms of art. The means by which it is solved is sometimes called style. It is style which complements affirmation with limitation and with humility. It is style which makes it possible to act effectively, but not absolutely. It is style which, in the domain of foreign policy, enables us to find a harmony between the pursuit of ends essential to us and the regard for the views, the sensibilities, the aspirations of those to whom the problem may appear in another light. It is style which is the deference that action pays to uncertainty. It is above all style through which power defers to reason.
Now let's take those in order. The first, it is style, the first sentence. That.
It is style which complements affirmation with limitation and with humility.
All right. Now you have a situation in your congregation or in whatever community for which you have a particular vocational responsibility. It is style which combines affirmation. We shall do it this way. Let us go this way. Let us make the decision this way. It is style which complements affirmation with
Limitation and with humility.
Yes. The affirmation is not made as if you're God's little errand boy disclosing the absolute, ineffable, and permanent knowledge of God. Say, in this situation, given these circumstances, and according to the right that God gives us to see the right, I affirm this. But the affirmation is not made like de Gaulle, talking about the Gaulle France, you know. But the affirmation is made with the knowledge of limitation, that you do not know everything, and also with a kind of humility, not a groveling kind of humility, but with an intellectual and a moral humility. The next sentence.
It is style which makes it possible to act effectively, but not absolutely.
Think of your task as a parent. Many of you are parents. The child does something or is bent on a certain course, which it is your obligation to bring under reflection and even bring the child under direction or a forbidding of something. Now you can act effectively, but not absolutely. This is a very delicate matter. When dealing with children, particularly from the age of 12 to 16, you have to act effectively, or you resign your obligation. That is, there must be decisions made. There must be limits and ground rules laid down. But to do that in such a way that the child knows you are not slugging him into under parental power, but exercising your parental affection and duty. This is a very delicate thing. And you all know how important the way it is done is more important than what is done. The child will accept what is violently, vehemently unacceptable to him or her, if it's done in a certain way. If it's done in another way, the ever so reasonable may be violently rejected or rebelled against. Now you try to analyze why the response differs. And your mind is led into what I'm convinced is an unanalyzable mystery. But the fact it's unanalyzable doesn't hide the results of it. Read the next one, Bob.
It is style which, in the domain of foreign policy, enables us to find a harmony between the pursuit of ends essential to us and the regard for the views, the sensibilities, the aspirations of those to whom the problem may appear in a different light.
I thought of that sentence last winter when I, along with many of you, I'm sure, watched the Adams Chronicles, that wonderful television show of that amazing American family, the four generations of it, from Samuel, John Quincy, Henry Adams, Charles Francis, and Henry V. As you watch that, you remember the episode in which John Quincy Adams was the ambassador to the court of St. James, and he had to deal with the British Foreign Office on a very delicate matter. And the sheer combination of an absolute conviction that Britain must stop certain supplying of our enemies with arms and assistance. At the same time, he did it in such a way as to understand the sensibilities of those who saw a concern of Britain tied up with their action, and a powerful sense of the right to exercise their own sovereign freedom. The style with which Adams carried on that conversation was a beautiful exercise in diplomacy, which was not this slickness and calculated smoothness or Machiavellian duplicity, but candor, firmness, that evoked from the other side a disposition to reach a compromise, that is, an acceptable course of action which would honor the intentions of both sides, but not permit either absolutely to have its own way. When upon the death of John Kennedy, someone wrote the famous, now famous article in the New York Times, ending with the words, "He had a certain style." That was the right word. Now, I don't think the style was of the quality of Abraham Lincoln's, nor was it administered in the pursuit of such noble ends always. But when you think about Jack Kennedy, he had a combination of a sober purpose, a firm resolve, and a light touch, which constituted a style which poor Richard Nixon could never bring off, and no one else since Kennedy, I think. We're in the presence of a new man who has a certain style too, and it may serve him well. Well, these are but illustrations. The next one is, I think, the most packed phrase in the essay.
It is style which is the deference that action pays to uncertainty.
Okay, think of how many situations we are in which action is essential. A decision cannot be deferred. We cannot wait forever. Something must be done. Therefore, we must act. But the way we act may be so compounded that the action contains the deference, the acknowledgement that all things are not certain, that tomorrow may be different, new facts may enter into the case. And I love that wonderful use of the word deference. Style is the deference that action pays to uncertainty. Neither is changeable. The uncertain cannot be made more certain at the time. The action cannot be deferred. So the action is taken with a kind of acknowledgement, which is not verbal, but in the way the action is taken. College presidents, deans of students, deans of faculties, heads of congregations, presidents of synods, all have to act in that kind of a situation. But to act in that situation deferentially, which is a kind of moral acknowledgement that my perception is not identical with the omniscience of God. This is a personality quality. It's a way, it's a gesture in an action which will make an otherwise unacceptable action acceptable. Let me think of, and then you think of people who somehow in their style represent this. I think of, man, most of you would think not possibly brought under this category, Franklin Clark Fry. He was a powerful, powerful, decisive, intellectually acute, enormously articulate man. He acted with complete precision, always the reasons well worked out behind his statement. But he did it with a combination of firmness, and just underneath the firmness was the bubbling laughter of a man who knew he was a very big guy, but he wasn't God. Time and again, people who didn't know him well never suspected this, but Frank Fry was thoroughly detested by many church leaders because he laid it down hard. But those who knew him quite well, and I did before he became president as a pastor of a neighboring parish, I knew that underneath Fry's tough-minded exterior with a kind of interior softness of devoutness, anyway, before God, which enabled him to be almost bubbling with interior laughter about Franklin Clark Fry. You know, he had to sit in that front office and be very important. One day I sent him a postcard with a line that I had copied from Ogden Nash. You sit in your office at 237 Fifth Avenue and say to yourself, you have a responsible job, haven't you? Old Fry called me long distance. His secretary said he just uproariously hollered the whole day. He laughed all day about it. It just did him good to know that somebody saw that man under the surface. Well, that's all I have to say, except that's sort of prefatory to what I want to talk about this afternoon when we come to ethics. Because in ethics, as we will see, I think, later, the word style or our reflections upon style prepare us for what I think will be central as we now move into a time in which, in the midst of indeterminacy, we must make judgment. And style is the word and the thing that sort of points to how we may find our limited redemption in the midst of that. Okay, now, before I go on to the main subject for the morning, are there comments about this? I think there might be, because each of you must think of people who incarnate this thing.
I might be wrong.
Who are you? Where are you?
Wrong, right over in the corner. It is a good stuff for Tories, conservatives, aristocrats, to have a certain style, to be gentlemen and gentle ladies, as Federalists, and you mentioned several of these, not to be yielding into the emotions of a moment the way, for instance, Richard Nixon did, but these people have power, presidents of denominations, presidents of countries, They're Tories. Noblesse oblige, ability to laugh, and so forth, might be a virtue in such a person. It doesn't sound to me like the kind of thing that would characterize the Christian style of people who are really among the church militant, the people who do not belong to the haves, who are searching for justice and peace. They might know that they could be wrong too, but it's not something that they would cultivate as an Abraham Lincoln or a John Kennedy. I guess I feel like this is really a cosmetic thing that fashion. It isn't fundamental to what love and respect for a neighbor is about. So I mean, you're wrong. Obviously, anybody might be. And I respect that point. But it looks to me like the kind of counsel for those who really are on top of, or who like to think, give the impression they're on top of the situation. So I guess I'm pulling
in. Yeah, if I hear you, you're saying that what I'm talking about really emerges as a matter for reflection for those who have power, who have the freedom from sheer want and the pressure of injustice to have the freedom even to raise this kind of a question about decision making. But for the mass of people, for masses of people who are crushed by the sheer unchangeable situation, apparently unchangeable situation of their lives, this is not, they do not have the freedom even to think about style, to work, to act in one way or another, because the way they must act simply to survive is given. The migrant workers, the only style they have is get up early, work all day, sleep in a filthy place, and do it over the next day. Well, that's certainly a legitimate point. This is not a universal subject.
And reject this in the name of ethics, in the name of character, not. They might have some freedom. I agree, you're right in sentencing the people who are so oppressed they can't have a luxury of an aristocratic mobility to follow. But there are others who are their defenders or advocates who I think might have freedom and would choose not to have this, at least this character, this kind of style has been represented here. In the name of truth, in the name of love, too, they might choose a different way, let's say. I'm not sure how I would articulate that. But I'm saying one other thing, I guess, and that is that how we act or what we say as spokespeople for the truth doesn't guarantee and should be thought of as an assurance of the response we will get. We're not responsible, finally, for those responses. It looks to me like the other person, who we think is on the wrong track, let's say, on something or other, has the freedom, and we should respect that, to take an opposing view. It isn't our responsibility to make after we plant the seed, make it grow. That God gives the increase and the spirit and the freedom of the other people have something to say about that. And I would think that we ought to feel free about that. Make our point, lay it out there, and try to persuade, surely. Compromise is part of that, but it will not be perceived as style to those people, or by those people, who have a really different view. No matter how you do it, Martin Luther King tried in many ways, he was still thought to be a troublemaker, for example. Chavez also. Andrew, yeah, sure. And Jesus.
Well, that's a necessary complexification of the issue. Sure. Saying
that's
true.
That is good.
In terms of what you said at the beginning, we were talking about the parish, where you have the comfort of continuity, I think everything that has been said is appropriate. When you talk about ministry as love to a person, you're caught in a decisive moment. And I think I would like some place for you to refer to the condition that happens when the parish pastor is confronted with a simple yes or no in a situation involving someone outside the parish. Where it is a simple question of truth, justice, love, whatever you wish to call it, knowing that if you follow the yes to the person, you're going to offend the congregation who has the comfort of continuity to be addressed. Because I think there are two separate kinds of things. I hardly affirm what you said in terms of the continuation. I have a deep discomfort with my friend who has just spoken that our congregations are almost centers of the demonic regarding our dealing with the world, or making that softer, that they are not tools of mission, though they may be homes to which missionaries may return. So I would affirm what has been said about style in terms of the continuing life of a congregation, but not in terms of dealing with the scale of immediacy in which individuals find themselves.
You mean we sometimes confront rigidities whose skin is so tough that the nuances of a way of putting it, but if it is no, they don't hear the surrounding limitation in the no, they just hear the no, and they aren't going to have it that way. Or the yes, as the case may be.
No, I would put it this way. If occasionally you run into conflicting demands, one of them, if I am the pastor of a congregation, that will continue. That's a continuing thing. But there are many occasions when you run into the sort of situation where a decision or an affirmation, an acceptance, an act of love, whatever it is called for by a person in some sort of situation that is immediate to them, though it may be unpopular to everyone else. And if you respond with a yes, which you know to be true, then the large body to whom you are contractually and continually related can be extremely offended. And we can use this style in dealing with the congregation. But there are some things that are really quite simple on a small scale and immediate, but may be symbols of great perturbation to our congregation. There is another side that is going on a daily basis with this.
Bill, I guess one, I have to make a footnote. You know, you use the phrase, which you know to be true. I think, you know, there are a lot of things that I would be more than comfortable to talk about in those terms. But in precisely the thing Joe is talking about, is the fact that we do not even know that Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. We do not know that to be true in the sense in which you have used that phrase. I don't guess that's the reservation he's trying to make, though. There, I would be willing to argue at the absolute level that there is no action we take and no action that is taken against us that we know be true or false in those absolute terms. And I think that's what Joe's trying to say when he introduces the idea of style. If we could just somehow get off that kind of titles, our relationship with both the people we are for and the people we are against would be transformed. That doesn't, you know, I have just as strong a conviction that I don't know if I'm making any sense, but I think when Joe uses style, that's what he's talking about. I can't even say all my commitment to Jesus Christ that I know to be true. I have to make a reservation about that too.
I perceive style being not absolute, not contractual. That style is action, it's doing. Style is not not necessarily power and authority. I think that even the little man has style.
Take that one, James Pickerton, for example, has an awful lot of style.
Right. Quiet, but absolute, in a sense.
Now, Phil,
Jane goes to the drinking fountain, there's an immediacy.
But it's action.
Yeah, but that's immediate. Now, we can talk about, if I were pastor of the congregation in that town, I could talk about all of this. But there is a yes or no at the point at which she puts her hands on the drinking cup. Now, it isn't that you like or dislike people. I don't think that's the issue. But if one stands with Jane, you are reasonably sure that there will be consequences from those for whom you are working in this continuing style. That's all I'm saying.
But I hear everybody responding to Oppenheimer and not to what I heard Joe say. I heard Joe say that style is a signal of the organic center of the person, whether that's grabbing the fountain or anything else. I don't hear this in conflict at all. If you mean deference in sense of, you know, she should ask somebody before she grabs it, but it is that very grabbing of that fountain which is her style. It isn't, you know, kind of getting a committee together. I don't see that at odds. I think we're dealing with the word deference yet in Oppenheimer's illustration of it. I took those to be illustration of what I was the real is. The style is the person, herself, and himself. That's what it is. So I don't see style any different than what you're saying. It's everybody with his style. I hear Joe calling us to a consciousness for us in our leadership roles about this. But I don't go out now and preach to people on the street, you ought to know about style, because I think we destroy them. But we, out of the Christological concerns we've had for a few days, can be led to an understanding of that may, and there's the deference to the uncertainty, may be able to do a better job. That I'm here to be consistent with all the people you used as illustrations.
You see, the deference which style transmits erodes rigidities on the other side sometimes.
Sometimes.
For instance, I have an illustration I talked of last night in private to somebody about that strange year in which I was interim pastor, between a catastrophic pastorate and the oncoming one. I had it for a year. And there were a group of about six persons in the parish who were caught up in the new prayer movement so profoundly that they actually believed they were using prayer as a kind of club to beat God over the head with. They firmly believed and preached loudly that if you prayed hard enough and vehemently enough, sincerely enough, whatever you prayed for would happen. And this woman used to expostulate on this matter. She said she worked at Michael Reese Hospital and said, I pray all the way down the outer drive every morning that God will find me a parking place. And he always does. And I tried to use reason with her. I said, now there's a woman in the next lane, perhaps taking a sick child to the emergency room, and she doesn't find a parking place. Is God asleep at that moment? She said, well, she doesn't pray hard enough. Well, now, with this kind, what can you do? And I think by perhaps divine inspiration, something came to my mind, and I said to her, and this is really an act of style. I said, Mrs. Miller, what do you suppose Mary was praying about, jogging on that donkey all the way to Jerusalem? Maybe for a parking place? You know, I don't think I changed her mind, but I jolted her rigidity. You know, reason would